This is the beginning of a section that will go through chapter 8 before he changes gears again. And so if it's helpful to your mind, you know, that we break at verse 14, we're actually in mid-argument. And as I tried to note for you on your lesson, he is now transitioning between talking about your justification to talking about sanctification. And that word just means becoming more holy. It's the process that we're in right now as saved people, that justification happens at one moment. You're declared. Sanctification takes the years that you're left here on earth. And glorification is the final movement of your salvation. Those are big theological words, but let's pray before we begin. Lord, you are the lover of our souls, or else you wouldn't have come to rescue. And we're grateful. The more we learn about what that rescue cost, how deep the depth was that we were in the hole of sinfulness, the more we wonder at your grace. Thank you that it reigns. Thank you that you are opening our eyes to know who's on the throne. And so, Father, today, would you help us picture and understand these truths in a more personal way, that we might live longing for holiness instead of being afraid of it or dreading it. Teach us, Lord, to have a taste for what you have in store. In Christ's name, amen. When my family got back from Uganda, one of the first things Casey and I wanted to do, the boys not so much, but Casey and I wanted to go back to the house we lived in over in Harbor Point, and we just wanted to do the drive-by to see, you know, how the new owners had changed it. And it was something that was really sort of hard on the heart. I mean, I don't know if you've heard you can't go home again. And that's really what happens as we drove by. And, you know, you had this simultaneous experience of being very familiar with that place, you know, knowing how the monkey grass got where it is, knowing who put the hostas in the ground and how the roof got changed and all those things, being very familiar, but at the same time, just severed from it. It's not ours anymore. That helps me understand chapter 6 a little bit. If you can hold that image in your mind, that we can be very familiar with the old life. We can still remember it intensely, but Paul's going to teach us that there was a severing that went on when you were taking from being in Adam and being put in Christ. You can't go home again, is his point, even though it feels like oftentimes that we can. So he's going to teach us that it's impossible to return, and he's going to do that sort of in three waves. The first illustration, it comes in these verses, and baptism is really what it revolves around. Next week, as you study, it'll be talking about the slave illustration. What is it like to be a slave? So you'll think of the slave market. And finally, in chapter 7, the beginning, he'll say, well, let's try marriage as the illustration. So it's like it's going to take him three waves to feel satisfied that he's convinced you that you can't go home again. But that's the point. So, you know, last week I loved teaching. It was glorious to think about our future. You know, I said, you've been justified. What are the benefits of that? And it launches us to the future. And you go, wow, this is what it's secured. We get to go and be in God's glory forever, and we'll never exhaust it. And the problem with that, he senses as he begins chapter 6, is there is an intervening period of time. What about these years that we live between justification and our glorification? And so that's when he paints the gospel of grace as idyllic and glorious as it is, there is always someone who comes along and says, well, sounds like we ought to sin more so that there can be more grace. Now, that sounds silly to us, but I tell you, I've run into people in the Christian church who say that in a myriad of ways. As I was in Africa, and we had very structured living rules there, and one of our many missionaries came, and in the morning early, she loved to jog. She was a fitness nut, and it did not occur to her to ask us what the dress code was in our village. She got up and put on her jogging clothes and went out and jogged. And was, you know, it's early morning and it was still dark. And so other missionaries came to me and said, can you imagine? She was out there in shorts. And I said, you know, are we people of grace or are we people of law? And they said, if you don't teach people the law, they'll take advantage of you. Now that's what this, that's the heart behind this question, that if you teach people grace, then they're going to want to do whatever they want to do. And is that the truth is the question that Paul's really dealing with. If grace is so profound, if it's coming from God to us and there's nothing we can do to turn it on more or turn it off, doesn't that make us just want to sin all the more? And Paul's answer is pretty categorical. In verse 2, he says, by no means. Hello, you've missed the point of grace, if that's the conclusion you come to. Let's give God a chance to demonstrate his grace, is what some people would say. And I don't know if you've heard of Rasputin before, but he was the religious advisor to the Romanovs before that dynasty was toppled. And he had a scandalous lifestyle. He was a Christian, a monk. He was scandalous and sinned with abandon and would say, I want to give God an opportunity to glorify himself in forgiveness and grace. And so he purposed to sin more that God might actually, you know, he didn't want to be an ordinary sinner. He wanted to be an extraordinary one. And so his twisted thinking was, it's going to make God look good. So I want to tell you, if the response when you share the gospel is, oh, that's dangerous because people are going to want to sin more, you've probably taught the gospel as wide as it is. If you haven't said things like, well, it's about grace, but we have to do something, and sucked the glory out of grace, then if you get this reaction, you've probably presented the gospel accurately. That's my feeling. So Paul's response is very simple. He goes to arguing again, and he said, no, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live to it any longer? So his simple reasoning is this. Death and life are incompatible. You died to something. How can you live to something when you've died to it? And I think it's helpful for us to constantly remind ourselves that God did not come in grace just to get you out of hell. He didn't come in grace just to pour forgiveness over you. He came in grace in order to make you holy. That's his goal. I want you to be like my son. I want you to be little Christs, not little Adams. And so we're created for holiness, and it would be foolish then to think that he would come with a saving method that just encouraged us to sin more. It's like it doesn't pass the make sense test. Do you remember, for those of you who were in Beth Moore this summer, that she kept emphasizing the Greek word is in the present participle, meaning an ongoing activity? when he, Paul uses we die to sin, that's the aorist tense of the verb, which means it's not a process, it's a done deal. There's no ongoingness. You're dead. It's, you know, we died to sin. So there's, it's not something that we're dying to and continuing to die. It's something that happened once and it's concluded. So why is all that significant? Well, we remember from last week that we were in Adam and spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. And so what happened in our justification is that the Spirit of God came and quickened that deadness so that we could respond. And I like the picture, and particularly because of tyrants and freedom that we end up with at the end of the chapter, I love to picture the Biltmore Estate and Plank Roadhouse, where we lived, as two kingdoms. And our family, my dad just quit one day from a job up in Northern Virginia and moved our whole family back to the country. And it was this dilapidated old farmhouse where the porch had fallen off the front. There was no plumbing. We were going out to an outhouse that had spiders, and you know, it was jarring. Northern Virginia to this house. But this, in my mind, when Paul begins to talk about reigning sin and reigning grace, I have the Biltmore is reigning grace, and where I used to live on Plank Road is, to me, reigning sin. It's deteriorating, it's ruined, it's dilapidated, it's fallen down. And so to me, what Paul says happened is you were taken from the territory or the reign of Satan, which was this awful, awful place, to this Biltmore Estate. And so before salvation, we lived in a ruined home, ruled by Satan, totally subject to him, and he is a tyrant. But then Christ, in pursuing grace, came and transferred us to the other estate. We're no longer subjects of that dilapidated, ruined place. Now, what happens, as Joyce has already said, you know, Paul tells us we've died to sin, but we experience that it's not dead. Our experience is constantly going, wait a minute. I was out to lunch with Phoebe and Bonnie last week, and this manager came over and was rude to us like you would not believe. And in a moment, I went from being this grace-filled Bible teacher to being mad as a wet hen and wanting to chop his head off. I just thought, you're rude? Let me use my tongue to convince you of how bad you are. And it was that quick that I was reminded that sin in me is not dead. So the question comes, what's that all about? And the way I picture it is, there's a fence between those estates. The old master stands in the yard and yells across the fence. You think you've moved, but you really haven't. You think you're over your temper, but you're not. And so the old master loves to taunt and to pull our attention away from our new master and our new estate and remind us of where we've been. And I was thinking of a Marine who has gone through all the training, boot camp, one who has been taught not to put his hands in his pocket and to salute when an officer comes by. Once he's out of the Marines, when he passes another officer, what do you think's going through his mind? Should I salute or should I not? I've been trained to salute. I want to salute. I think that's the right thing to do. But he's under another government then. He's not under that commander. And so that goes on as long as we're on earth, that we're going to keep hearing the old master say, you know, how you've got a tongue and you know how to use it. Why don't you just slay him with it? You know, or any number of old, old baggage that just taunts us. So he in verse 3, asks a question, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And I'm going to point out how often he says, "Don't you know?" Or he starts a phrase, "We know." And so to me, the hint that he gives us about how we live the sanctified life is it's something we know here and that we have to then act like. I mean, you behave the way you behave because you believe the way you believe. And so I went from a fit of temper to then profound remorse that it was still there. I mean, I just wanted to cry. I thought, man, I'm nowhere further along than I've ever been. That something as little as this could just send me into a fit of rage. So he's not denying that we're ever going to commit a sin when he says you're dead to it. That's not his point. He's trying to say you can't live in it satisfied anymore. You've got a new home. You that's been severed from you. And so we're in that tension of the life of a Christian of already being saved and yet not saved. You know what I mean? Because it's a progression. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. We're progressively being saved from the power, and someday in the future, the presence of sin will finally be gone. That's what we have to look forward to. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." So I picture Plank Road at night when, you know, there weren't many street lights out in the country. "And he brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves." You've been transferred. I love that. Another way to think of it is that sin was not removed from us. We were removed from it. That might help explain. It's still in there. But now you've got a new state. You've been joined to Christ. And so death and sin are not on the throne. Grace is. And so he introduces the illustration of baptism in verse 3 in order to try to drive home this point. And whenever I see baptism now, the word baptizo means to immerse. It also means to be identified with. And so I think about my mom. In the summertime, she used to love to make pickles. And so she would take little cucumbers, immerse them in this vinegar solution, and they would come out something different. They came out pickles. Now, I could still see that that was a cucumber, but they had been immersed in a way that it changed their identity. And so I think that's why Paul uses baptism, is that he's trying to make the point, you used to be in Adam, but you were immersed in Christ's death and his resurrection. Your identity now is with him, not with the old Adam, but with the new. Our identity has changed. And Galatians 3:27 really just says it that way. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So in some mysterious way that we don't understand, we know that we weren't literally at the crucifixion. We weren't personally there, but God counts what happened to him as happening to us. That as we are identified with Christ, all that has happened to him is counted by God as having happened to us because of our union with him. So now, as he dies to sin, that's what I'm to count on. But he didn't stay dead. He rose to live again. And so now I am to think of myself alive to God. And that's what he tells us later. In verse 4, he says, he even uses the word buried. "We were therefore buried." And I think about all the funerals. You know, we go to the church services for our loved ones who go on, but we also oftentimes will go on to the graveyard and watch the person's body being put in the ground. And burial really is death's seal. That death really happened. is when you talk, when you use the word burial, it means our relationship with the world is over. So again, it's that idea you can't go home. The dead person can't miraculously begin to live again. And so we return to our opening question. How then can we, as people who know these truths, go on sinning? The goal is a new life, not to continue the old one. His point is union with Christ makes the reign of sin an impossibility. Now, you might have friends who say they're Christians and they continue to sin with wild abandon. One or two things is going to happen. That taste for sin is going to slowly die away, and you'll watch that happen. Might be even praying for it. Or else the person was never in union with Christ to start with. There are many professing Christians who don't possess Christ as living in them. And we've been told in Scripture that that's going to happen. The wheat will grow with the tares. Tares are weeds that grow up in the midst of wheat. So wouldn't it help you the next time you fall into something that you're disappointed in yourself about to remember, oh, there that old master is just taunting me, talking across the fence, trying to act like he still owns me, but I have a new owner. I have a new owner, and his name's Christ, and he's not a tyrant. And so as he moves in verses 5 through 10, he's going to tell us we're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new master, and he begins to describe that as our old self being crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. It would be real appropriate for us to talk about B.C. and A.D. in our lives. You know, B.C. is everything before Christ. After our death might be what A.D. would mean, but the goal of that, of seeing ourselves, to me the cross becomes much more important and central to my faith when I imagine his death being the death of not only the punishment of sin, but the death of the power of sin to hold me. And so he's, again, not describing what we experience, he's describing what God says actually happened. And so that's why it becomes a matter of faith. You can be walking along falling and falling and falling, but you get up and you begin to rehearse what he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified. And so last week, as I'm in that restaurant, I have to say, I know I am not this person. I'm not the person who wants to slay this manager with my tongue. I'm the person that Christ says I am, one who loves righteousness, who doesn't love sin anymore. And so it's not a matter of how we feel, but it's a matter of aligning our actions with the truth of God's word. In history, in American history particularly, when I would teach the slavery, of the South, the slaves had been slaves so long they had a slave mentality. You didn't grow in initiative, you didn't grow in striving, because none of that was rewarded. A slave mentality stands and waits for the master to tell him what to do. And so to go from one day being a slave to the 13th Amendment being ratified and being told, now you're free, it didn't happen that way in their experience. They stayed around the old plantation. They waited for the master to continue to tell them what to do. And so even though their status changed, their mentality didn't. It took some time. And the same way with us. We can still be a slave in our feelings and unable to grasp the truth that we've been set free. And that was a lot of my struggle in Africa, that we were still setting up a system that made people think they needed to obey. We were teaching a slave mentality rather than freeing people from that. Old habits die hard, and the relationship with the master was difficult. It was a long time before African Americans stopped thinking or living in fear and intimidation. So the cool thing about this, that as he teaches us about the crucifixion, as he takes us to the cross, is to once again teach the truth that sin's reign ended that day. Oh, death, where is your victory, is what Paul says about sin's reign. And that's as far as Satan's kingdom can go. That's as much as he could do to God's creatures, was to say, I'm the enemy, death. Christ went beyond. That's why the resurrection's so glorious. Death was the most sin could do was kill us. And Christ goes beyond. He can resurrect us to life again. Not just at the end of time, but every day we can live. So look at how in verse 8 he says, here are the things we know. We know if we died, we're going to live with him. In verse 9, we know that death has no mastery over us. 10, we know that we've died once in order to live to God. And so his argument is it's made based on statements of what he thinks are absolute vital truths, that we know them first so that we can live them. And that's why it's so important to me to be in the scriptures, methodically in the scriptures, so that you can know, even though I'm acting like I live in the old kingdom, that is not where I am. I can get up and walk in light of the power that's mine in Christ. So the goal of your justification was to break the power of sin, not just the penalty of it. And the last verses, 11 through 14, he has taught you truth. Now this is the way to me that to live as a biblical Christian. You learn the doctrines and then you live them. The problem in the Christian church is we dive to the practical teachings without ever having the doctrine underneath them. And so then they're powerless. All of it's on us. We pull out verses from the scriptures and we say, all right, don't offer your bodies to sin. And you go, okay, I can't offer my body to sin, but my eyes really enjoy this internet porn. You know, there's no doctrine underneath. We've got doctrine underneath now, and we know when Paul tells us these practical applications that he's assuming that we know that we have a connection with God Almighty, who will empower what it is he's asked us to do. And so as he begins to say, in the same way Christ died to sin, you count yourselves as dead. Now that means we use our reason and we use our will, and it's gonna fumble and fail. And we shouldn't be surprised, God isn't, but we always are. And instead of realizing the truth about why that might be, we feel like we've got to hide like Adam. I've got to hide that I've sinned. I've got to pretend like I'm something I'm not, because after all, I'm in the church and people are going to think bad of me. And so we rob ourselves of living repentant, turning around lives. We pretend like we're perfect, even though we know we're not. So to count is that same word we've been saying in chapter 4. Abraham's faith was counted It's a crediting word again. It's knowing something and believing it. And this is different from the power of positive thinking. I hope you know that it is different. You cannot live every day on the power of positive thinking, because there are days when it gets negative. But you can live every day on the power of eternal God, who promises to be for you all that we've read He's promised. So one of the secrets of holy living to me is not so much what we do, but what we know. We know it, and out the other side comes the doing. Another way to think of that is right thinking precedes right behaving. So I just long for the church to want to think rightly first, because it does not work the other way. Verse 12, he tells us now, here's the conclusion. You've got your thinking right. Therefore, here comes the application. Count yourselves dead to sin, and don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. Now think of that. He's not saying you're not going to sin. But don't let sin climb back on the throne in your thinking or your living. Don't imagine you're living with sin on the throne. Who's on the throne? Jesus and grace. And so it's a thinking before you can do it. So let me try to picture it again. Remember, he's told us you've had a funeral. And so what remained after the funeral? In verse 6, he says, is your body of sin that's remaining, and God's going to help you do away with that. Can you sort of see that? Verse 6 says, you were crucified so that the body of sin might be done away with. That means there's something remaining after the funeral. And he calls it the body of sin. So think of yourself in your being. You're made up of body and spirit. And I think of my spirit as sort of in my heart. It's like a cup. And the intention of God for that cup was that He would fill it, His spirit, so that it would live out through my body. But in the fall, the cup dumped out. Spirit left, died, whatever, however you want to think of it. And in its place is just self. So self is all in that cup. And that poisons everything I do with my body. When I think thoughts that are poisoned reasoning, and my will just wants to go toward self, and my emotions just want to respond in selfish ways. So I worry, and then I act on that feeling. I make everybody crazy around me. Or I'm angry, and my sharp words turn into actions. I slam doors and stomp and show everybody that I'm angry. Or I'm greedy, and I go about trying to accumulate wealth. So Paul says, count yourselves as being under the reign of somebody else. You have a new owner. You're not in that cup anymore. Satan and sin are not in that cup, but Christ, His Spirit fills that cup. And so now you can make new choices. It's possible to make new choices now. It's not guaranteed. It's possible. And so I picture the houses, the house that I lived in before, and the house is really me. I used to be an abandoned, decayed, disordered house, deteriorating and ruining from what I was meant to be. And one day, a new owner moved in. We pictured this last week as a glove with the Spirit of God going in. This week, we're picturing it as a house, a deteriorated house, and a new owner moves in with the power and the resources to renovate. If you've watched Moved Up, that show, I mean, it astounds me how these people go in and tear out these perfectly good cabinets just because they want a lighter wood, and they've got the resources to do it. It just amazes me. Christ has moved in and he's got the resources and the will to put behind the changes that are needed to renovate, to make the house look like what he intended all along. So what do? We think, what is God's goal? He wants a renovated house. So there are negative and positive things. Stop offering myself to wickedness. Positively, yield myself to the work of the Holy Spirit. And John Piper put it this way: the main way sin does battle against us is to turn servants into traitors. It turns servant desires into conspirators against the throne. Desires which were appointed by God to serve us, like desire for food, desire for drink, desire for sex, desire for rest, desire for friends, desire for approval, are attacked by sin, captured and corrupted and turned into betrayers. Then our desires serve sin instead of God, lure us to obey them. What happens then is we hand our members over to sin. Our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our feet, our sexual organs, our vocal cords serve those desires and their master. And so our members become weapons of unrighteousness. What are you allowing your tongue to say? What are you allowing your eyes to see? Would you peek in the window of a neighbor's house when they were having an intimate moment? Most of us wouldn't, but we have no qualms in staring at a screen with people having intimate moments and think that's okay. What were you allowing your feet to do? Traveling to the shopping malls, even though the credit card debt is just mounting? What thoughts are occupying your mind? Are you offering your body parts to be instruments of wickedness or instruments of righteousness? You know, when we pursue our old habits, we really become Satan's instrument. We play his tune, and his tune is one that battles against the beautiful harmonies of God. Offering ourselves as instruments of righteousness is what God calls sanctification, or it's what his goal is. It's a progressive work of what he wants to do through me, not what I want him to do. And he spends a lifetime helping our wants line up. So that, I love the way Sydney said, you have a taste for something. You know, I used to not like Brussels sprouts, but I have a taste for them now. And God alone can do that. And that verse 14 is so key. It's a wonderful way to stop this particular part of chapter 6. Because in there, Paul says, you cannot go home again. You can't live in sin anymore. For sin shall not be your master. That's a statement of, he's trying to make it sound to us like fact. It's not something we can vote on. Sin can't be your master anymore, and here's why. You're not under law. You're under grace. And the point is, you're not on your own trying to be holy. That's under law. When you're under grace, you have that fountain that's committed to calling you out of darkness into light, calling you out of sin into righteousness, and then empowering you, releasing his life in order to make it happen. Law stimulates sin. Grace breaks its hold. And so that's why whenever the church begins to tell people it's a list, it's a list, a list, we're actually increasing transgression rather than breaking its power. We are people of grace. If Christ is in the cup of your spirit, he didn't come just, now thinking of it this way, it's not just so you could evade sin, or let me Put it another way. Just as you could not evade sin when you were in Adam, now in Christ, it is impossible for you to evade righteousness. It's a parallel. In Adam, we said we could not do anything but sin. Now in Christ, we absolutely cannot live in sin and love it anymore. We can never go home again, but who really wants to? It's a dilapidated, ruined, deteriorating existence. And so ask Him, Lord, I offer you my lips. I offer you my eyes, my ears, my thinking, my desiring. I offer it to you. You play your music. And that's what I think is the delight, is that now He has given us the power to cooperate with Him, because really all along what He has wanted for us is so much more preferable. And so as you move on in these verses now in your thinking, we've gone from a baptism illustration. He's going to continue on now to talk to us about a slave market illustration. So I hope that helps as you're plowing through these verses to understand. God's idea for our lives is to make us holy. He doesn't take us kicking and screaming. Somehow, miraculously, He takes us desiring what He desires. And so may He get the glory in all of this. Amen.